Resolutions. By the way, I went back and talked to Mark Freeman after a sermonette. I had approached him just when I came in today, and I said, you want to look at my notes to see if we have any scriptures that are the same? And he says, no, I'll take a chance. Because this morning, one of my scriptures, you see, was used. And it's interesting the way Mark ended. We'll come to that later on. But I think all of us, since January the 1st, have heard in the news about resolutions. It's been, I think, every single morning that they talk about resolutions. And it's usually about how to keep your resolutions. And there's one main resolution people have that I won't mention here, but it seems like it's one of the big struggles throughout the United States, basically, this rich nation in which we live. But anyway, it's interesting that about 8% of the people who make resolutions actually keep them. I believe it's after about 1 week where 29% have failed already to keep their resolutions, which is interesting. But God doesn't call it resolutions. God calls it, maybe he does. Maybe it's resolving to overcome. I suppose we could put the two words together. Resolving to overcome. God has a lot to say about that. In his word, Hebrews 13 and verse 7, it was one of the scriptures I used for my last sermon down in Wichita and Salina. Hebrews 13 and verse 7. And the reason I use this is because I'd been a pastor down there for 2 years, and I was thinking, you know, you want to see a difference in yourself, of course, myself, and also in the congregation once you finish pastoring. And I thought of the scripture in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, where it talks about church authority, first of all, about obedience to the rule over us. And then it says, they, that is, those who are the church pastors, watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Now, can you imagine being an individual who, when Christ comes, you actually have to answer to him about the people that you were pastoring? It's not something that I think of too often, but once in a while I do. We can look at this and think, authority, rule over you, and look at it that way. But from my standpoint of view, I think in terms of, I have to give an account. And if Christ says, how did Miriam do? I pastored her for several years now, more than any of you, in one sense. And I could go to the scripture and I could say, I'm giving a good account for her. I can do it with joy. But it says, and not with grief. Now, what I don't want being asked of me is, why didn't you tell someone that they needed to change? Why didn't you approach someone when you saw they had a problem? And what would you do? Would you just act dumb or naive or whatever? It's my responsibility. I'm the one that's giving an account. It's like someone at the end of the month, I just received a year-end report from Pat Freeman on the state of the Columbia economy. We have taken in $4 million this past year, and she has spent $4,500,000, just like the United States government. No, not really. We're actually in the... In the blue. Is it in the black? It's in the black. There we go. Not in the red. But it's the same thing. I have to give an account for the individuals over whom I have some authority, meaning I'm responsible for, to a certain extent, for spiritual development. Now, in order to do that, we all must be overcoming, because, of course, I have to give an account for myself. First and foremost, how are you doing? I would hate to just wake up and see fire, wouldn't you, in the resurrection? That would be the worst scenario I can think of, is waking up and seeing a fire. If I do, I hope it's a long, long way off, but I hope I don't see any fire whatsoever. But the point is, we have resolutions to make in overcoming, because God demands that of us. About a year and a half ago, I know, I gave a sermon on Revelation 2 and 3. It's about the churches. And it's interesting that God says that there are two basic messages that are the same to all the churches. And one is, hear what I have to say to the churches. In other words, it doesn't matter whether we think we are Philadelphian, and we would like to think that, or whether we think we are of Thyatira, we have to read what God says to every single one of the churches. We are supposed to see if we have one of those problems. And the second thing that he says that is common to all those churches is to him that overcomes. So listen, hear, and then please overcome, basically, is what he's saying. It's a little stronger than that in actuality. Now, I'm not going to go through all the churches, but within the context of overcoming, we're going to take a look at the Ephesian church. That's chapter 2 of Revelation. And see what it says here, because I think there's a major lesson in overcoming that we all need. If we don't learn this lesson, we can actually end up in a very wrong position or scenario with Jesus Christ on Judgment Day. Revelation 2, let's start out in verse 2. I know your works, your labor, your patience. Now, when I look at this, what we're going to see is 9 or 10 positives. And I say 9 or 10 because I can't tell whether works is just kind of all-inclusive with all of them. I know your works, colon. I know your works, and then names them, or whether works is part of it. Your labor, that's number 2. Your patience, number 3. You cannot bear those who are evil, number 4. You've tested those who say they're apostles and are not. It's 5, and have found them liars. You've persevered, 6. And have patience, that's kind of a double, 7. You've labored for my name's sake, and you've not become weary, that's 9. And verse 6, this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So that's quite a bunch, isn't it? Now, I would think if God came to me and said, look, you have these good points, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Let's say we're in Spokesman's Club, and the evaluator stands up after your speech and says, I've got 9 good points on your speech and only 1 bad one. And then he says, because of that bad one, if you don't overcome, you can't come to club again. It's like, why not? I have 9 good points and I only have 1 bad one. But what he says here is, nevertheless, verse 4, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. It's something that the Ephesian church had to overcome. They had left their first love. Now, I can't remember the messages that I've heard on this. I remember one sermonette I know for sure that we heard on the subject of your first love. I can't remember. I remember taking notes on it. And I do remember one thing that I put actually in my Bible, and that is protos, that I wrote down during that sermonette. And it means most important. You have left your most important love. Now, you'd think that any individual that would do what these Ephesians had done, if they had the characteristics that it mentions here, certainly they would not have left out that which was most important. But they had. And that causes us to pause in thinking, to meditate a little bit about what it could have been. Now, if we go to 1 Corinthians 13, I think it's pretty evident, basically, what this is. 1 Corinthians 13. What this most important love is. You've left your most important love. So going back to 1 Corinthians 13, it's actually emphasizing the point that we can have a lot of good traits and still have something to overcome. And I don't say still miss out, because this is not where we're going. We're talking about overcoming. We don't want to think in terms of missing out on salvation, because we'll see that God doesn't want to go in that direction with any of us, although there is the caution and there is the warning. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that we could speak in tongues. That would be a gift, first one. Verse 2, that we could have the gift of prophecy, another gift. That we could have an understanding of all mysteries. And that maybe wouldn't be necessarily just a gift, but it's also based on study and knowledge that we would have. All mysteries and all knowledge. And though I have all faith, so that I could even remove a mountain. These are really good, strong points. But I have not love, then I'm nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor. And I think I've had 4 or 5 phone calls on from cancer societies, Brotherhood, and the others who ask me if we have any donations for clothing, for a clothing drive, or stuff that you would normally throw away, or some would normally throw away that you could fix up. Now, I feel badly when I have to say no, because if you get 5 of them, you give them out to the first one, and the other 4 are left out. But we always tell them, keep us on our list, on your list. But you see then, you bestow all your goods, it seems like that attitude would certainly give you a fast, swift ride into heaven, or into the kingdom, as we would say. And though I give my body to be burned, martyrdom, that's a big one. If we have the attitude that we would be so committed, so loyal to our beliefs, that we would actually die for them, you'd think, certainly you would be in the kingdom. And yet, God says, no, you have one thing missing. You have left your protos love, your most important love. Now, in the Old Testament, and maybe in our explanations, and I can't remember all whether they were right or wrong, actually, but maybe we've been too complex in explaining. It's very simple that the most important love we have is commandment number 1. Deuteronomy 6, when the Israelites were going into the promised land, Moses reminded them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. And that was repeated, of course, in the New Testament when the young man wanted to know what he needed to do, or the question was asked, how I can be in the kingdom, and the answer was, you must love God and love your neighbor. The second one was love your neighbor. So the most important is always starting with love God, isn't it? Evidently, the Ephesians were not properly motivated. They were not motivated to please God. They would have been self-righteous. They would have had something in their mind that was causing them to be committed to this way of life, but it wasn't number one to please God. In the sermon that we had a couple weeks ago, it was December 22nd, wasn't it? The Winter Family Weekend. I think that's when we heard Mr. Horchak, either in live, if you were there, or on the screen here. But he said something about making sure that our treasure was in the right place. He said, all of us have a treasure. He just said it very quickly, all of us have a treasure. And when he said that, I thought, well, what is my treasure? And I made a list later on of what possibly could be my treasure. Was it something that I locked up behind, you know, with a key? Was it something in my barn? Remember the story of the fellow who, at the end of his life, well, he didn't think it was the end of his life, but he said, I have all this produce. And he said, I'm going to tear down my barns, and I'll build another barn and put it all in, and I'm going to live happily ever after. And he died that night. His treasure was his produce. So I asked myself, is it to be seen of men? Can we do something to be seen of men that looks like it's very godly, very agape, but it's not? And the answer is, yeah, it's possible. People die as martyrs and they're not Christians. They die for other causes. What about fasting twice a week? I asked myself very quickly and answered very quickly, is that my treasure? And I guarantee you that wasn't it. Fasting twice a week. But there was something in the guy's mind where that was righteousness to him, and he was doing it and letting God and probably other people know too. He wanted to be righteous before men. Is it knowledge? Is it knowing the Bible? I think I've ask the question, are we theologians or are we Christians? Because there's a difference. We can be theologians, meaning we like to study the Bible. And I ask myself this, because all ministers are supposed to be theologians. You know, we ordain deacons so we can be theologians, so we can spend our time, more time, studying the Bible. But that's not all. That's not where it's at totally. We still have to have our treasure where God is. Is it because I'm not like other men? Is it because of a job? Is that my treasure? It could be our job. It could be physical or spiritual talents that we have. And we all have to ask ourselves that question. So, am I motivated properly to serve God? What is my motivation when I do what I do? Very important for us to ask that. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we see that none of these positives counted, did they? Unless they count only if, you know, seek you first the kingdom of God and God adds these other things. So we seek protos, the most important love, and hopefully then God will give us what we need. I'm reminded also of Matthew 7. Remember when, and I think God was talking, Christ was talking about the Jews at this point, and he said that some of you in the judgment will come to me and will say, we cast demons out in your name. And Christ will say, well, of course, if you cast demons out in my name, naturally you're going to be in the kingdom. That's the most important thing to do. You don't have to overcome anything else. You cast demons out. And he will say, look, I don't know you, you worker of iniquity. I never even knew you. Use my name. And sometimes we wonder the miracles that supposedly are done by the so-called Christians in the world. Well, there's a lot of things done in the name of Jesus Christ, and there are false miracles, and I think demons play with the name Christ, and they will actually fake leaving and then come back. They will do that to throw people off. They're the great deceiver. Satan is the great deceiver. So we don't just cast demons out so that we can be known by God and think we have nothing else. The main point of the sermon is that it's not what we do only that counts. We still must overcome. It's what we're not doing that we must overcome that counts so very much. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. I'm not used to talking to such a quiet audience. We need more kids making some noise here. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. We dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. Why? It sets up a false sense of security. If we compare ourselves with those who commend themselves or commend ourselves with those, compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, that is going to set up false security. But they measuring themselves by themselves, comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Why is it not wise? Basically, he could have said, it's foolish, because we're going to end up with a fool's reward. Why is it foolish? Because the person with whom we are comparing ourselves could be very weak. And we can say, well, my weakness is not as weak as their weakness, so I'm pretty well off. Down here in verse 17, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. I think that's maybe where Mark was going too, with the word boast, Romans 2. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord, for not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. In the sermonette, the question was asked, what does God think of me? What does God think of me? Am I blaspheming others because, or God's way, because of the way I live? So when it comes to overcoming, we don't want to think, well, I've got these 9 good points, and there I'm on a teeter-totter, and you take and put the 9 good points on this one side. All of us know what a teeter-totter is, I think. Do they still have teeter-totters in the... Good. Okay, so society has hope. Still teeter-totters. So you get on there, and you put all this weight, you put 9, 10-pound bags on this side, And you think, that's my strength, and there's only one problem up here. Except that problem is a 200-pound problem, and it's going to be the one that throws you off. Because there are different weights to problems, aren't there? Remember Christ said to Pilate, the one who turned you in, turned me into you, is the one who has the greater sin. So there are greater sins, and we have to look at ourselves and think, do I have a big sin that I need to overcome? We need to be overcoming all, or striving to overcome all. But which one is bigger? Galatians chapter 6. And we're not going to continue in this line. I don't want you going out of this room depressed at the end of the day. We are to be edified and come to services and have some joy. So if all we talk about is our problems and you need to overcome them, I don't think that's going to leave us in a state of mind that we want to be. Galatians chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Let each one examine his own work, though. Then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, meaning the good work, and not in another's fault. I added that because we can actually rejoice with other people's successes, can't we? That's okay to do. We're supposed to do that. Paul told us in chapter 12 of Corinthians that we should be doing that, rejoicing with one another. So it's actually saying we don't want to rejoice in ourselves by comparing ourselves with another person's faults, because that's only going to get us in trouble. Each one shall bear his own load. So, what do we come to? Well, we must overcome, and a last scripture here on this section here of overcoming. Notice what it says in Revelation 3 and verse 5. Revelation 3 and verse 5, and the importance of overcoming problems that we have. Revelation 3 and verse 5 says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. Now the backside of that would be what? He who does not overcome will have his name blotted out of the book of life. So overcoming then is very, very important. Otherwise, God would not talk about overcoming to all seven churches. He would maybe tell one church that they've got a big enough problem to overcome, but the other churches, I guess, would be overcome. Would be okay. Okay, where do we go with this then? Well, we have to see God's attitude towards us and how much help that he does give us. It's interesting that losing weight is one of the big issues of the New Year's resolutions, the so-called New Year's resolutions. The other day I called up someone and I said, happy three quarters of a year. And they said, what do you mean? Well, they're in the church. Then they understood where I was going with this. But you start with New Year's resolutions, and losing weight was one of the big ones. Al Roker just wrote something. Al Roker is on, is that NBC? I listen to that program for the news in the morning. There's a summary usually at about 3, 4, 5 minutes after the hour, so you can catch everything that's going on in the entire world in 3 minutes. So it's a very efficient use of your time, although it's interesting how you want to get into the stories that are more relational stories, too. They've got a lot of those. But anyway, Al Roker was 340 pounds. 5'8", actually he looks 5'6". I think he's fudging maybe on his weight a little bit. But he's 5'8", 340 pounds. Real jovial weatherman. And he was going down, he lost over 100 pounds, and then he gained 40 pounds back, and he'd be binge eating. His attitude in the past was, when he wasn't able to overcome this problem that he had, was, well, you know, I messed up, what's the use? Not even going to try anymore. And he said that was the attitude that killed him. The attitude that he had to have was, I messed up, but now I have to get back and overcome. I cannot give up. Now, basically, that's what God tells us to do. We've heard of these scriptures like endure to the end. He is faithful to the end. God does look at us in a long period of time. And as I go into this subject here in the backside of the sermon, I want to remind us that God never gives these stories to justify licentiousness or justify keeping problems. Anytime God relates to us encouraging stories where he has mercy, it's to show us that he's willing to work with us, that he gives us a lot of time, and his goal is for us to be in the kingdom, and he does not want to lose one individual. He doesn't want to lose any of us. And what's going to get us in the end is if we quit. If we quit. If we don't quit, the message is, you keep trying all the way to the end. Don't quit. Do not grieve my spirit. And you are going to be an overcomer because there's something that I have in mind for you. We'll see it in a story that I have a little later on here. So let's go to three scriptures. And this is where I went back and I mentioned to Mark one of the scriptures I have. In Ambassador College, my sophomore year, I remember a speech class, and there was a guy gave a sermonette, and I'll never forget it because of the scriptures that he used. It was Philippians 2:13, then his second scripture was 3:13, and his fourth scripture was 4:13. Easy sermonette to remember. 2:13, 3:13, and 4:13. Never forgot it. And part of the reason I didn't forget it either was it was a very encouraging set of scriptures. And of course, you notice that Mark Freeman used one of those at the in his sermonette. Philippians 2 and verse 13. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. Now, Paul, of course, is writing here, and he's saying that you should obey even when I'm not around. But verse 13 says, it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. And I'm really thankful for the way that that's put. The Apostle Paul could have said, it is God who works in you to do his good pleasure. But there's a precursor, I guess, to doing. It absolutely is, not just an I guess, but there is, and that is a will to do it. God is the one who gives us the will to do. Of course, God is the one who grants us repentance, isn't he? But God is the one who gives us a desire to do what is right before we do it. If you're like me, you do what you want to do, right? You do what you want to do. My wife has mentioned that to me several times in the right spirit. And, you know, talking about herself too, that we all do what we want to do. We procrastinate what we don't want to do, right? So God is giving us a will to do. I was at a store not too long ago and I thought of this scripture. There was a return that I had to make to a store, and my wife was in that store. I dropped her off and then went somewhere for a quick errand and then came back, and she called me, and I had the amount of time that this little trial took place in my my phone, because I knew what time she called me a couple different times. So I saw that it was 4:01 when she called me and said, you know, there's something in the car, we need to return to the store. So when you come in, could you bring it in, take it to the return table, and return it? And I said, sure. So I walk in. It didn't take me more than a minute to come into the store. I know that because I was not too far away. And I stand there at the return, and there are two individuals waiting on people. They're down here about 20 feet away from me. There's two lines, two short lines. Maybe two people, three people at the most in those lines, and I'm there, and I'm going to wait, and I realize I have to take my turn, you know, after those three people are waited on, then they'll come wait on me. Good luck. So, luck for them. That's pagan, so it'd be for them, not for me. So, I stand there, and I watch patiently. Easy to be patient when justice is being served. So I watch, and then all of a sudden, one of them comes over, we'll be with you in a moment. And they go back and serve somebody else now that comes up. And I watch as 4, 5, 6 people are being waited on over there, and they're paying no attention to me at all except to come to me a second time and say, "We'll be with you as soon as possible." And I thought, when is that, tomorrow? So I'm thinking now, and you know, after 10 minutes, and it's a full 10 minutes, you know, that I'm waiting, and I think, they're not going to wait on me. So I moved from where I was to the line that they were waiting on, stood there with my return, which was not a return line, and waited for another 10 minutes because I had a second phone call from my wife saying, "Where are you?" And that was 4:19, and I was still in line. So I got from 4:02 now to 4:19. That's 17 minutes. Because sometimes we say, "I stood there for 45 minutes. Well, no, it wasn't 45 minutes. It was, in this case, 17 minutes. And it was a couple more minutes now before they finally get to me. And so I'm finally there, and it's one of the same ladies who said, "I'll get to you in a moment." And then she went, "Oh, now, what am I doing in the meantime while all this is going on?" And I see that they're actually serving a guy that comes up who's a pagan minister. I could tell that he was a minister. You can tell by the clothes they wear. And I thought, why does he get to be served? He's a pagan minister. You know what goes through your mind. That was just a, kind of a fun thing in my mind, too. I knew that he was just another person. But anyway, I go over to that line, and I wait and wait, and finally she comes to me and says, "Oh, you'll have to go over to the return line. That's where you return." I said, "I'm not going over there. They don't wait on people over there." Now, while I was there, you know, God says, "Do not cease to pray." And I thought, I don't want to be nice. So when it comes to wanting to do something, I did not want to be nice to her at all. I did not want to be gentle. I didn't want to be kind. I didn't want to have patience. I couldn't help that. I had to have patience. I was going to stand there until they waited on me anyway. But it's like, "Father, please help me through all of this. I'm a Christian. I'm not supposed to be like everybody else. Please help me to be reasonable in all of this." So when she came up, I told her, "I am not going over to that line. You're going to have to serve me from right here." And she kind of looked at me, and she got the point. She needed to get the point. She really did. You know, it's something. I was being nice, but she needed to know that this is not what to do. Now, it's probably the only mistake she made all day long. I'm not picking on her. My wife said that she's a very nice lady. I hadn't dealt with her that much. But you know, you think, I don't want to be nice, but I have to. I thought, I'm going to call the manager and let him know. And I thought, you know, I don't have the spiritual strength to call the manager. I may lose it, and I don't want to lose it. I need to stay. It's called self-control. That's part of God's spirit. And I still made her do that because, the curse causeless shall not come. That's a proverb, right? So there had to be a little, she needed to get the point, right? I want to see this. I want everybody to go like this. She needed to get the point. I hoped I was being a Christian. You know, you take a look at yourself after things like that. But we're not red carpets. But at the same time, we still have to be gentle. We can't raise our voice. We can't cuss. But we have to handle things well. But I didn't want to, is the point. I really thank God that when it comes to Philippians 2 and verse 13, that it says, God will work in you both to do, meaning two things, to will, and then to do his good pleasure. And we fall back on that because we know when it comes to overcoming, that is vitally necessary. I must have the will, I must have the desire. Remember, sin comes from what? James 1? It says we are tempted by our lusts, that's desires. What is our desire? Our desire is our will, what we will to do. Philippians 3:13 then gives us a lot of hope too. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13. Brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended. This is what Mark was reading in the sermonette. So when we fall, we don't want to be like Al Roker used to be. And that is, hey, I'm giving up. I made a mistake, I'm just giving up. We can never do that, because we'll never get anywhere. I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, just one thing that helped him, and that was forget your mistakes. When it comes to mistakes, this is the one thing God tells us to do. Of course, repentance, but we forget. Once we repent, once we ask God to forgive us, once we determine to change, then we forget. And a lot of people think, well, it's at Passover that all these sins go away, and it's not. It's on a daily basis that we can forget the mistakes we made. And by the way, for those of you who are sinned against, that's also something that we do. We forget what the other person did. If we don't forget what the other person did, then we're not going to have the joy of God's Spirit. God forgets all the time, and we'll see what he does when it comes to an example I have here in a few minutes. I don't count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, I forget those things which are behind, and I reach forward to those things which are ahead. In other words, I failed, but I'm not going to fail the next time. I look forward, I have a goal, it's in the future, I'm still going to accomplish, we never give up. Chapter 4 in verse 13. You can see now, as I go through this, why these are such encouraging scriptures, 2:13, 3:13, and 4:13. I can do all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens me. Not I can do a little bit, some things, but I can do all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens me. And why does he say Jesus Christ? Why doesn't he say I can do all things through God who strengthens me? Because we have in the scripture where God says, I've sent the Spirit of my Son. We have in John, before Christ was crucified, saying, I will come to you. In other words, Christ was going to be living in us. We have Paul saying to the Galatians, I live, yet not I, of Christ lives in me. We have also to the Galatians, Christ is being formed in me. So that's why we see a formation of the very mind of Christ in us. And we see then, it is that mind, that spirit, that power that strengthens us no matter what. Romans 14 and verse 4. And then the story of how God made what Romans 14, 4 says come to pass in the example here or in the life of one of his prophets. Romans 14 and verse 4. Who are you to judge another servant? And I'm not dwelling on that part here. To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand. When it comes to the church, as we look around at each other and we see faults in each other, we should have this attitude, God will make them stand. He just will. For God is able to make him stand. And so what we see with any of our problems, now, making him stand means we've fallen, right? Anytime you read, God will make him stand, it's like a little child, and a child falls. And then, if you're a parent, and you have a baby who's just learning to walk, or what? How old are kids before they learn to walk? 5? 14 months? I forget the age. It's a year and a half they crawl to. Different kids, different ages. So, as a parent, they fall. And if they start whimpering a little bit, you go help them and you pull them up and you make them stand. And if they fall again, some kids will do it on their own, but some kids will want to just stay there. You do it again. I remember with our kids, we would be about 2 steps apart, you know, 2 of their steps apart, be about this far. It'd be between mom and dad, and they would take 2 steps to mom, and then mom would turn them around and 2 steps to dad. You'd get them going with a couple steps. And if they fell, you would make them stand. A parent wants to make the child stand. And this is God's attitude toward all of us. When we fall, he just wants to make us stand. And he knows we're going to fall because he starts us out as babes. That's one of the definitions of a newborn or a new Christian, right? He is going to make us stand. So we have an example of this, and this is on being made to stand. Genesis 12, four quick scriptures in Genesis. This is Moses. And I called him a prophet, didn't I? Not Moses, excuse me. This is Abraham. Genesis 12 and verse 3. It's interesting when you take a quick look at these scriptures, what God is doing. And we see now that he starts with Moses at 25. He's going to stick with him for a while because there's a process of time that takes place to make us totally stand. Genesis 12 and verse 3, talking to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now with that language and that promise, a covenant that was given to Abraham, how would you feel? You'd be like, okay, Greg, I'm going to bless those who bless you. And I'm going to curse those who curse you. Like that one even better. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I'm saying that carnally speaking. On the second part. You think, wow, God is going to be with me. He's chosen me. And yet, what do you find Abraham doing almost immediately? And we've read the story before, but in this context, let's see what we have going here. Verse 18 of chapter 12. Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? So what did Abraham and Sarah do? They confided in each other that they would say, we are brother and sister. Abraham said, this is my wife. Pharaoh took her to be his wife and found out that in so doing, he'd be cursed. And he wondered, why? Abram, not Abraham, but Abram still, what is this you have done? Now, God predetermined, God called him for a special position. In God's mind, he was going to make him stand by hook or by crook in any way that he could. And why we use those terms, you know, by hook, that sounds pretty bad, you know. If I put a, that's fishing, right? I look over at the fishermen here. That's fishing. And you're going to catch someone and you're going to make sure that they're in your possession doing what you want. My son said that he caught a 14-inch trout, and this was ice fishing the other day, and threw him back in. I said, why did you throw him back in? He said, we had enough food. Didn't want to keep him. I think they caught two of them that were 14, 15 inches. What is that? That's not a huge fish, though, is it? That's just a nice eating fish, I would think. Okay, so we have Abram here who has a blessing promised to him. Interesting that that's in the mind of God that he could make that declaration. Now, as we think about this, has God made a declaration about us? Has he actually said, Doug, here's the position I have for him. This is what I'm going to make of him. And the answer is yes. We could go around the room with every single name, and it's God has said to every single one of us, this is the outcome that I have in mind. This is going to happen. Even though now Abraham messes up, and I said in the beginning, God does not give these scriptures to allow us to give license to ourselves to sin. He's not doing that. So we go on now, and what's interesting now, he promises, Abraham messes up, and now we get to Genesis 18, where God is going to bring destruction upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And here we have a discussion. Abraham is being, you know, spoken to, and a promise is given, that same promise, in this case, a promise of Sarah having a child. The Lord said, verse 17 of chapter 18, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? Now, why would he say that? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation. So God overlooked what he did with Pharaoh. Overlooked it. And some time has passed, and he now becomes Abraham, and all nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. The mind of God has not changed. He is determined to make Abraham stand. Now you think the major problems are past, and yet you see going on in chapter 20 and verse 2. And we've been over this, of course, before. You've read it before. But next event, next scenario, a major problem of Abraham and Sarah. Verse 2. Now Abraham and Sarah said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Is God still going to make him stand? And the answer is, yep. Still going to make him stand. Did he fall here? And the answer is yes. They fell. They should have learned a lesson because it happened before, where same thing with Pharaoh. You'd think this is not going to happen again, but it did. That's why we can look at one another, and when we see one another fall, we can say, well, God is going to make them stand. That's the attitude. Not, did you hear what did the other day? Really got herself into a lot of problems. Is she converted? Is he converted? Couldn't be converted. That's called maybe backbiting, right? So we don't give the hope. We don't have as much hope for other people as God has. God has a lot of hope. He had hope for Abraham and Sarah, because Sarah is involved in this too. She's going to be the mother of all of these nations, right? So she, I would think, is going to have a high position too, and yet she was involved in this setup that wasn't so righteous. So we see from this then that God is making Abraham the father of the faithful. Takes some time to do it, but he is going to make Abraham stand. Now, God can make Abraham stand, can he make us stand also? And the answer is yes. 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. Last scripture, in fact, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 6 through 8. Earlier on, we actually read where the Apostle Paul said, I have not apprehended yet. I have not made it yet. He knew at that time that he hadn't. But by the time it came to the end of his life, he had a different story to tell. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. He said, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. Now, a drink offering was something that you did pour out. It was an offering you poured out to God. And he felt this way. He was an offering to God. His life was being used by God. And he was being poured out. It was at the end of his life. Not much liquid there to give to God. Not much of an offering left to give. My departure is at hand, he said. I have, and there's three things that he said. I fought the good fight. So what we can expect is a fight. Several years ago, my Father's Day was coming up, and I thought, well, what can I do? What can I give to my dad? And I thought, you know, my dad really loved boxing. I remember when I was young, we went down to the armory, and we were watching boxing matches all the time. My uncle was a trainer, Uncle Dan. And so we would go down there, and that came to my mind, and Dad was a boxer too, a very poor one at that. My mother made him quit before they got married because he had both of his eyes closed, and that wasn't good. So he just wasn't quick enough. So I thought, I'll get him this boxing book about this thick, starting from the history of boxing way back. And when he died, there it was in the house, and Steve said, well, I think you gave this to Dad, didn't you, for Father's Day? And I said, yeah. He said, well, why don't you take it? I said, well, okay. So I took it and started reading it. And I read about these boxing matches when they first started. You don't have 15 rounds and you don't have points. What you have is 90 rounds. Of course, a knockdown would be one round. As soon as there was a knockdown, you know, they that was around, and they had a few seconds or a minute, I forget what it was, and then they went back out, and this was bare fists quite a bit of the time. And there they would go at it again. So when you read, fought a good fight, I think, and if you look at some of the pictures of these individuals in the book, the gladiators of the Roman times and what they fought with, I forget the actual name of the piece they put on their hand, but it was like nails coming out. These were lethal. When Paul is saying, I fought a good fight, basically what he's saying is, it's been tough. If you're shipwrecked three times, if you are slashed on your back, 40 minus one, I believe it was, more than once for sure. You suffered from hunger, famine a lot, or fasting a lot. You know that he had it tough. But he said, I fought. You just never give up. You never give up. They didn't call a boxing match out. You didn't call the fight over until somebody couldn't get back up. So you fought till the end, and that's the way God expects us to go. You continue fighting. You don't give up. Overcoming is what? Not giving up. You just don't give up. You rarely see a hurdler who knocks a hurdle down and then just quits. If they knock a hurdle down, it'll slow them down. It'll make them stumble, but they continue over the next hurdle. And we have to do the same. That's called literally overcoming. I fought a good fight. I have finished the race. Several years ago, I may have told this story before, I wanted to run a marathon that I would be able to finish, you know, and run the whole thing. Ran one with our son and ran one with, and, you know, had to stop. Ran one, I remember the worst one. I didn't run that many, maybe three, four. But anyway, I remember running, training with an associate pastor, and he was much bigger, had a lot more weight to pull, and he, at 14 miles, had to stop. And we were going much slower than we would have wanted to, but because by the time you get 14 miles going there, they had all of the electrolytes pulled. All the water stations were down. And by the time you hit 21 miles, it's called hitting the wall. And if you want a feeling of total, complete, 100% exhaustion, where you have nothing left, go run a marathon. I don't advise it, actually. But it's probably like what some people have with fibromyalgia, you know, where you just completely are exhausted and you don't want to do anything. There are certain diseases that will do the same thing. But I remember the exhaustion there, and when I think of Paul saying, I have finished the race, and I think of that race it wasn't a race to me, it was just, you know, you're just racing against your own time, really, you want to finish. And you think, God is never going to close down the water table. The electrolytes are always going to be there for you. You will always have energy or strength given to you to finish the race. He will make sure that he gives us that energy. And Paul depended on that. Then he said, I've kept the faith. I've kept the faith. Now, faith is what? The evidence of things not seen. He couldn't see the kingdom. He couldn't see his inheritance, but he kept faith in the fact that it absolutely was. And in that way, he was able to endure. Overcoming is enduring and not quitting. So we see here that Paul did what he needed to do in order to have a crown of righteousness. Verse 8, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. So God has something in mind for all of us. We are to overcome. We must overcome. I think we actually had a list of some things in the sermonette that we should be overcoming, because Mark did go through a list of things. We can go to Revelation 2 and 3 and see a list for us. But we need to take a look and see what is most important first. What is my motive? What is my motive? Am I absolutely doing everything for God, first and foremost? Not for anybody else, not for myself, for God. Am I doing it for God? He's my creator. He created me for a reason. And now, am I going to grieve the Holy Spirit, or am I going to continue to the end? Am I going to stop? And the answer is, I may fall, but I'm not going to stop. I may fall, I'm going to get up. I may fall, I'm going to keep going. I am not going to quit. It is a fight. It is a race. I will keep the faith. So if we have that, then we can be sure that these resolutions that we make will come to pass. We won't be like 92% of the world where they failed to keep their resolutions. Let's make the resolution to overcome, and let's trust in God that He's going to make us stand.